All right, Galatians 3, held in custody under the law. We're continuing on. We have two more weeks. We're going to finish Galatians in 4 weeks. Last week was two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, and the focus from that was basically that for reasons, the Galatians were requiring circumcision of the Gentiles. They were adding things to new Gentile believers to fully participate in the life of the church. From what I can tell, for most historians, don't think that they were requiring that for Gentiles to be saved, just Gentiles to belong, that there was some kind of distinction there. And then Paul responds, and if you remember, Paul responds strongly. He is not okay with that move. He sums up his objection here. This is from Galatians 1. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." So Paul quickly makes this connection between this practice, which might seem small potatoes, but Paul says this is a different gospel. This is different than the one thing you were supposed to hold on to. And then when he continues in the second chapter, he says, kind of sums up his gospel here. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." I almost get the chills when you read the line there. Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Big. It's a gift. It's true for us too. Easy, right? Easy not to fall into that trap, but can be harder. I saw this firsthand. This was a while ago, maybe 10 or 15 years ago. I had a friend who had a hard end to high school and a harder start to college. Through just situations he found himself in, he went pretty far off the rails. Not so bad at first, it got increasingly worse, but he got to a point where he was kind of at the end of his rope, and then through the grace of God, he started coming back. Right, and as he was coming back, he found a Christian community. I think he grew up nominally Christian, kind of in the church. I don't know how much it really sank into his heart. But as he was coming back, he found himself in a community that welcomed him and preached the gospel to him. And then one day we were out, I think we were going to do like laps for swimming or something like that. And he asked me a question. He said, "Luke, curious here, I'm interacting with this new group. I love it. They're great. But they are telling me that now that I'm in, there is just one more thing or like one thing that I have to do next." Right? So they've accepted me and my mentor is saying that really to be bought in, I have to destroy all of my Pink Floyd albums. Right? He loved Pink Floyd. He had a lot of Pink Floyd albums. This is the album cover from Dark Side of the Moon. And on one hand, like, I know that's not true. Right? I know you don't, there's not a requirement. They don't, like, check, you know, you don't go through the airport security machine and the Pink Floyd albums in heaven set it off. You don't get kept out of heaven for listening or owning Pink Floyd albums. That's easy. The tricky thing, though, is that community is so good for him. It's so good for him. He's finally in a community that's with him. They're helping him out. And if you look at this, I am not interested in substituting this for the cross. I'm just not. If he's in a Christian community, I don't want to put things to him to do to have to confront people about. Right? If he's trying to work it out, if he's coming, if he's new to this thing, I don't want to give him the task of having to defend the ownership of Pink Floyd albums. It's tricky. So I think, what am I going to tell this guy? What am I going to tell my friend here? What should he do? Right? It sneaks in. It's not circumcision, but this stuff sneaks in all the time. Always the question of, hey, welcome, you're in. Now that you're in, let's show you how to get better. Happens all the time. There's actually a word for this, two words for this in Christian theology. This is not a good example of it, But it's the difference here between justification and sanctification. I'm just going to bring it up really quick if you don't already know. But we know when we've studied people who have come to know Jesus that two things seem to happen. Right off the bat, there seems to be a new standing. That the second you are in with Jesus, something about your status with God has changed immediately. It happens to you. This word we use for this is justification. That suddenly we are justified, we're made righteous in front of God. We don't do anything, it just kind of happens immediately. It is an incredible feeling to go from out of favor with God to suddenly in. That's justification. But we also notice that over time, a lot of Christians start to act more like their status. So instantly, when you're with Jesus, you have right standing with him. And maybe you've noticed this too, that over time, people who walk with Jesus a long time, you just notice things about how they act. They act a little different. Their choices, the things that are doing are more in line with their status as righteous before God. The process for this is sanctification. Again, we can't sanctify ourselves, but this seems like a process that happens. And it almost seems to happen within us, right? Justification seems to happen from the outside to us. Sanctification seems to well up from inside of us over time. So it would be tempting here, if I was a Galatian, to say, hey, what I'm talking about is really the difference between justification and sanctification. My friend is in. He's been justified. We're just going to sanctify away his music choices now over time. Right? Spoiler alert, this doesn't work. This is not the right answer to it. But I want to highlight just again for you the fact that we all fall into this temptation 100% of the time. One of my favorite examples of this is when you get the example of the two people who are praying and one person says, God, thank you that I'm not like all those other sinners. And you're like, oh, so bad. And then one person's like, God, very humble before God. And we look at that, and literally my first response to that is, God, thank you, I'm not like that guy who's saying he's not like that guy. I'm like, I lasted about a half a second till I did the exact thing I was not supposed to do. And praised God that I wasn't the guy praising God who's not like other people. Right? We just do this over and over again. So we are going to pick up again with Paul, because Paul is going to spend the next chapter here trying to set up why we can't fall into that trap. He does it two ways. One, he's going to appeal to personal experience, your life, and we can appeal to your experience too. And then he also appeals to Jewish history. Two different ways. We're going to look at both of them here. Let's pick up in Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really is in vain. So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law? Or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see his first appeal here. This is the appeal to us. He says, the moment that you were justified, did you work that out for yourself? Did you earn it? Was that initial acceptance into the grace of God, the giving of the Spirit, wasn't that just a gift and all you had to do was believe? What makes you think now that that requires your effort? It didn't require your effort to start. It says it doesn't require your effort now. And then he starts to bring in Abraham. We'll continue here through verse 9. He says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The appeal to Jewish history. Paul sets up two things, and they're familiar to us. We have been around long enough. We have been working out who God is for long enough that we have kind of a shorthand for this. He is kind of contrasting here our faith and our works. And the temptation that he wants to steer us away from is this: equating our faith with our justification and our works with our sanctification. We're in by the grace of God, but then we work our way into the character of God or into the sanctification of ourselves. I'm going to borrow a line here, because if this seems tempting to you, and it is a temptation, this is a universal human temptation. If this seems tempting to you, I'm going to borrow a line from Star Wars, from Admiral Akbar, the guy who looks like a fish. And when he realizes that actually the Death Star shields aren't down, he utters that immortal line, "It's a trap," right? That line works so much. This is a trap. This is a trap set for us. Let me depict it this way again. Let me show you the trap. I'm going to try to spring the trap for you. Right, Israel for a long time in history saw a distinction. There was Israel, the people who participated in God's covenant, given partially through the law. And then there were the Gentiles. And you did not want to be on the green line. You wanted to be on the blue line. There was prayers at the time, just like the person on the street, "Thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Thank you that I have your law. Thank you that I know I participate in your covenant." And I think the Galatians are doing this temptation here. They're seeing Jesus and saying, "Oh, Gentiles, some of you, not all of you, some of you get to join us in fulfilling the law. You get to join the blue line and be a part of this." Right? And this makes sense. If you imagine being someone new to the church at that time, but historically a Jew, you've spent your whole life seeing God through the law. Doesn't make sense to give that up. In fact, Paul almost it seems like he's going to agree with that. If you read on in Galatians, he says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." It's almost like he's saying, "Hey, you're new, but we can't abolish the law. That was a covenant with God." But Paul's tricky. He's rhetorical. He's got moves. And so he is going to make a move here, and he is going to say, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He's going back. He's going to go back before the law. He says, "Scripture does not say, and to seeds," right, not to Abraham's seeds, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. He's connecting Jesus directly to Abraham. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Right? It's almost people anticipate that maybe his opponents in the Galatian church were saying, "Hey, we can't abolish the law. That was here first." And Paul is saying, "Oh, no, no. The promise to Abraham was here first." Right? "For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depending on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." This idea of covenant is incredibly important. And throughout the history of the Jewish people, there were a few. I don't know how to pronounce all these words. I mostly just read them. But God made one with Adam. Right? His provision for sin. He talked about the snake biting the heel, but the heel crushing the head of the snake. There's a covenant with Noah that he will judge sin, but he won't destroy all of humanity like that again. There's a covenant with Abraham that's going to establish the people of Israel, but promise blessings to everybody. There's a covenant with Moses, given through the law, with blessings or curses, depending on how well the people can uphold their part of the covenant. A covenant is an agreement between people. There's a covenant with David, that the line of David will sit on the throne forever. And in Jeremiah, we get the new covenant, that there will be forgiveness of sin and the knowledge of God written on the hearts of people. And when we lay these out through time, we start to see a history of God's unveiling of his promise. That the first covenant says God will take care of the sin. The second covenant says that, yes, he'll take care of the sin. He will judge it, but he's not going to destroy us. Right? It doesn't replace the Adam covenant. He still has a provision for sin. Abraham's covenant comes next. And Paul here is saying that right here, we get the first glimpse at what the provision for sin and what the judgment's going to come through. It's going to come through the person of Jesus. Abraham's seed, Abraham's seed, Jesus, can actually uphold the Abrahamic covenant, that he can fulfill it. He's able to do it. And that is a covenant of faith. Abraham doesn't have the law. God just says, I'm going to make you into a nation. And Abraham says, I believe you. And it's ratified. There's a sacrifice, and it's ratified. It's the covenant. I believe you is all Abraham says. Abraham can't even fulfill his own covenant. Jesus is going to have to do it. Abraham just says yes. After that, we get Moses' covenant. That pops up. But it is a covenant that already assumes that what it takes to be saved is just a yes, faith. But it lays out a law that we can't fulfill. And Paul says we never had to. It's going to be Jesus. And we just zoom in on this person of Jesus. The person who's going to sit on David's throne is Jesus. The person who's going to write the law on our hearts is going to be the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. He's going to be sent to us by Jesus. We see this unveiling of, it's all about Jesus here from the very beginning. And when we zoom in, this is the point that Paul is going to bring up to the people in Galatians. He's going to say, you have to understand the law as coming after Abraham's covenant, as fitting inside of it. You have to understand the law then, right? I can read this again as we're looking at it. He says, when you're looking at the law, this has to come first. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises that we're talking about here were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Not to his seeds, not to all of us, meaning many people, but one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later cannot set aside that covenant established by God. It can't do away with that promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. If you want to understand the law, you first have to understand that righteousness is going to come through faith. You have to understand that it's going to be fulfilled, the law is going to be fulfilled by Christ's, or Abraham's seed, who is Christ. And us, the rest of the nations, what Christ is going to do, or what Christ did, extends to us. Paul's argument based on history reads like this. The law can't get rid of the promise given to Abraham and his seed. So all nations can experience righteousness, not through the law, but through faith in Jesus, who fulfilled the law. Even Jesus says this, right? People are kind of looking at Jesus. They're like, is he getting rid of the law? He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus knows this about himself too. So back to the trap. If this is the trap, that faith comes through justification, but that our works are what's going to sanctify us over time, Paul says, you can't really see it, I cross it off. He says, no, that is not the way it works. Get at the double entendre there, works, not the works. So we're left with a question. It's a good question. So why have the law? If it's just the promise, why have the law? And if that is the question that went through your mind, you are in good company, because that is literally Paul's next point in chapter 3. He says, why then was the law given at all? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. If the law could save us, then yes, it would have been opposed to the promises. It just can't. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. A couple points here. The first one that I find just super interesting is Paul mentions every once in a while this idea that the law awakens sin. I've always had a hard time, I might be misquoting, but he always kind of says that it's locked up under the law, that there's this relationship to trying to live in the law and suddenly coming face to face with sin. A picture that came to mind that has helped me a little bit understand it this week is, you know, when you watch a kid do something, like if I have a two-year-old and I leave the Tootsie Rolls out and I come back and the kid is just like passed out on the couch with Tootsie Roll evidence all over the place. Sin, sure, but I mean, we kind of know that like the kid couldn't help himself, right? That's kind of my fault. If you see a bunch of Tootsie Rolls out, like the kid's going to eat it, right? There is sin there. It's present already, but there is something extra bad, and this is me, when I, looking at a Tootsie Roll, knows full well I'm not supposed to eat one right now because it's almost my dinner, but I have one anyway, right? It's that idea that I know I'm not supposed to, and then I still succumb to the sin where I am evident that I am completely under the power of sin. Even my mind, aware of the fact that I was not supposed to do this, cannot stop me. I think that's part of what Paul's referencing here. When you know you're not supposed to and you do it anyway, you come face to face with the fact that you are stuck, that you cannot get out of this sin. Ignorance is not an excuse anymore. You knew full well. So that pops up a little bit here. We ask ourselves, and so what did the law actually do? Right, and Paul's going to give us a picture here. He gives a picture of the law in Romans. This is Romans, I think, 7, where he says the law is like a marriage, and Dan has used this before, a marriage to a perfect spouse who always notices the parts on the dishes that you didn't quite get clean. And you know your spouse is right. You know the law is right, but you're in a marriage and you can't get out of it. And then Paul says, but we have died in Christ the law. The marriage is over. When you die, you're released from the marriage. And he goes into Romans 8, so now, therefore, there is no condemnation for people who are in Jesus. He says you're in a pact, in a covenant, a marriage covenant with the law, but you die with Jesus and you're out. He's going to give a different picture here instead. Here he's not going to use a marriage, but he's going to use a guardianship. A guardianship, if you were a Roman family at the time and you had an heir who was up and coming, you, as the head of household, probably wouldn't be that involved with the affairs of raising your kid, but you would entrust those affairs to a guardian. These guardians were often well-liked. They were the caretakers of the children, made sure the kid get to school, things like that. But they were always there just to hold on to the kid until the kid was old enough to come of age, to move into the responsibilities of the heir. And so Paul is going to reference that here. Right, moving on here to Galatians 3:23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What did the law do? The law helped us understand Jesus and what he was doing. That's part of moving into the family of dying with Christ and being resurrected with Christ, is the law helps us see what that means. It hadn't happened yet. We weren't ready for it yet, but the law points our eyes. All of those sacrifices are there. Jesus is not necessarily, he is the perfect sacrifice, but Jesus didn't need to be the way he was because God had already set up sacrifices. We had a system of sacrifices so we would understand what it cost for Jesus. Right, the law is going to help us see what Jesus is going to do. And because we are sinful, the law was there to help us not destroy ourselves in the meantime. It was just there to protect us, not to save us. Right, we won't be saved by it, but knowing that we need to love our neighbor as ourselves is going to help us survive until Jesus comes. And we are going to see then that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's our guardian. But, Paul says here, and I would agree, when you come of age, you have to move out from being under the guardian and move into being the heir. Paul's saying your old ways here, the ways of the law, Jesus has done it. right? It's time to become heirs with Christ, to move into the family of God and leave the guardian behind. Let me give you a picture here of what I think this might look like. After, I mentioned last week, I lived in Wheaton for about a year on Borough Court. After leaving there, we moved to Batavia. And the first day of school at Louise White Elementary, I was so nervous, I think I just went home. I like walked there and just turned around and said, nah, and came back. But day number two, I had a plan. My plan was basically this. When I was in class, I knew I was going to be fine. The expectations were clear, raise my hand, fill out my stuff, I could do that. The problem was that wild west of recess, where there are no rules, and the kids reign supreme. I needed a plan to survive recess. I knew that people with friends tended to run around together. I was like, I have a plan. I'm going to stick to someone and just follow them around all recess so it looks like we're friends. That's pretty good, huh? Two problems with my plan. One, recess is a long time. And so by the end, the person I was following realized that I was tailing them. That was problem number one. Problem number two was I tailed them for maybe 4 feet behind them. So it happened way before the end of recess that the person turned around and said, hey, kid, stop following me. And I knew I had to do something. So I pulled out the best line that I had in that situation. I said, hey, kid, stop following me. Right? Oddly enough, this person who I followed around completely obnoxiously and maybe frighteningly, we ended up being good friends. We're friends still. Mike Wall, if you've met a gamer, Mike Wall was the person that I picked at the grade school. Just follow him around as if we were friends. Here is why I give you this picture. I think the law is an awful lot like my plan to follow Mike Wall around from mere inches behind him for half an hour. It looks kind of like friendship. It helps points me towards friendship in the future. I know in the future that friends will stick together. Right? It's not completely off base. And it's going to keep me from doing something truly foolish at recess. Right? It's good enough. But the thing is, and this is where the law also falls short, I can never actually be Mike's friend until I stop doing that. Right? Our friendship is predicated on me not following him around from 6 inches behind him for long stretches of time. It just is. And ironically, when I stop doing that, there's a chance we might actually stick around together, close, for long periods of time. It might actually happen. I just can't go into the friendship executing that plan. It won't work. It's a placeholder. I have to get rid of it. I think a lot of us will approach the participation or the inclusion, being part of the church, being part of the body of Christ, with that exact same kind of plan. That we're gonna walk in, we're gonna do this, we're gonna get rid of our Pink Floyd albums, we're gonna do all of these things, right? And in the end, it's going to look like we belong. But what Paul is saying here is that's not how it works. Participation in the body of Christ, you have to stop executing that plan, and you just have to approach Jesus. Almost with no plan at all. You have to approach Jesus and just say yes, yes. And then he's going to move you forward. Right? If we want to be an heir, we have to leave behind the plans that worked when we were just under the guardian. To give you a little preview for next week as we move into Galatians 4. Oh, we'll end up with Galatians 3. I jumped ahead here. Right? He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not many people at the time were saying things like these, maybe a few fringe philosophical groups, but the idea that all of the systems that were in place to put us away from them. Right, of course there are still male and female people belonging to Christ, but the idea that those are distinctly different people with distinctly different privileges, and some people get to do this and some people get to do that, that all goes away when you are one in Christ Jesus. and then to look ahead to next week. What I'm saying is this. As long as the heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption into sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. If you want to get a glimpse at how small and how intimate our contributions are when we come into the promises of Christ, he sends us a spirit, not of good works, what it says here. We'll talk more about what the Spirit can do for us. But he says right at the beginning, you know you're in because the Spirit of God approaches God with the simplest prayer you can probably find at the time. Abba, Father. And that's it. That's step one. This week, as we're heading out, this is my prayer for us. That as we run our plans, as we do whatever the grown-up version of following Mike Wall around from 6 inches is, because we do things like this all the time, that God would remind us of his Spirit sent to us, and that we would have just an Abba, Father moment with God. It is the way in. It is the way forward. All right, will you pray with me? Abba, Father. And you know what? I just don't do it. Amen. We're going to end with that. Don't forget, we have prayer across the way. We can have prayer up here. It's about 15 minutes till that starts. If you'd like some prayer, come up. But may you feel the Spirit inside of you, the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus, that reminds you of your adoption into his family. And may you have the simple confidence this week to approach God as your Abba Father. Amen.